Well, today we begin a short Advent series that we're calling What's in a Name? What is in a name? What meaning and significance is carried in one's name? And for some of us here, we know what our given name means because we've looked it up in a name book, or perhaps you Googled it. I know that my name, Ryan, means little king. I don't know the significance of that or how it applies to me. I'm not that tall at 5'8", so I guess I'm little, but I'm the king of nothing. So that doesn't really apply, does it? Most Americans are named what they're named based on names that mom and dad liked to hear. They liked the sound of it, or maybe it's because mom and dad had good experience with someone with that name, perhaps even an older family member. But in other cultures, the naming of a child is much more significant, much more weighty than it is here. In biblical cultures, especially in ancient Hebrew, a name was a window into a person, a window into a point in time, perhaps a window into the circumstances surrounding that person's birth. At times, the ancients thought of naming someone as almost prophetic, as practically predictive of what would come. And so you'll remember that God changed the name of Abram in the book of Genesis, Abram meaning exalted father, changed to Abraham, father of a multitude, father of a multitude. And the significance of that name, that naming moment, is so massive it's still being played out throughout the world today. But with no one in the Bible, no one really in all of history, is the name and naming thing more significant than with Jesus. The birth narratives in the early parts of Matthew and Luke's gospel accounts, they emphasize Jesus' names, the naming of Jesus. They emphasize the divine origin of his names. They tell us the meaning of the names, which speak to the purpose of his coming. They are predictive in that way. You will call his name this, for he will do that. When it's all said and done in the New Testament, we eventually have over 100 names and titles for Jesus. We used to live in England, and there you'd meet fancy people with many middle names. The more names, the more important socially they were. Well, Jesus isn't socially important like that, but his many names speak to his importance. So this Advent season, we're going to look at some texts and some stories that reveal to us some of these names and titles that we have for Jesus. And they provide a window into the whole person, don't they? They tell us about his significance and his purpose, his mission. They also provide a window into the meaning of Christmas. It's why he came. It's why he was born. It's what exactly we're celebrating. We can do this celebration of his coming in part through thinking about his names or titles. In fact, if you just think with all the busyness of December, we might sometimes forget what it's all about. Why we're doing what we're doing, why we're spending what we're spending, why we're going to the things that we're going to. But the names and titles are one word or two or three words at a time that can point us back to help us keep firmly in mind what this is all about. So what's in a name? Turn with me, if you have a Bible with you this morning, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, there we're going to see the name Emmanuel applied to this one to be born. And in the course of the story, we'll also learn of his most common but no less significant name, Jesus. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Read along with me. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Did you notice the emphasis on the names and the naming in our passage? Maybe it's such a familiar passage to you that you've overlooked that that's a central part of what Matthew is doing here. Or perhaps because there are so many deep theological truths and mysterious realities like the virgin birth here that we can sometimes overlook that Matthew's actually emphasizing the names of Jesus and the naming of Jesus. You see, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. And then verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then verse 25, and so he called his name Jesus. The actual naming of Jesus by Joseph provides the resolution to the plot arc. Remember plot arcs from school? This provides the resolution to the plot arc in the story, the naming of Jesus. But what a plot. What a story it is. Let's follow the basic turns in the story. Notice that after the simple introductory setup in the first half of verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. From there, Matthew tells us this dramatic story in four parts. Four parts. Here's the first part. We could call it a disturbing discovery. A disturbing discovery. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, we read, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to grasp some of the cultural background here that's probably foreign to us if we're going to fully grasp the scandal in the making that this was. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. You should know that betrothed in this ancient culture doesn't mean what today we mean by engaged. It didn't merely mean she had a ring and a date was set. No, in these days, betrothal was legally binding. It was practically marriage, just without living together and without consummating the marriage yet. This betrothal period was about a year. To break it off would require divorce. So it's in that betrothal period, before they came together, before they had marital consummation, that Mary was found to be with a child. You see the scandal taking shape? Put yourself in Joseph's sandals. What would you think of your betrothed telling you that she is with child when your marriage had not yet been consummated? Would you believe her when she said that God miraculously did this? You've heard Monty Python, where they say, no one expects a Spanish Inquisition. Well, you should know that no one expected a virgin birth in these days. I'll come back to that and defend it later on, but for now, just trust me. No one was expecting a divine conception like this. And so Joseph had every practical reason to think that Mary, his betrothed, had been unfaithful or had been violated and had become pregnant by another man and was either lying about God doing this to her or was becoming delusional. Under such circumstances, Joseph would have had a few options going forward. In theory, he could go through with the marriage, but that would have been unheard of in this culture and even contrary to Mosaic law. Another option, he could pursue an official public divorce, which would clear his name, but not Mary's. It would be great shame for her, and perhaps even some severe legal consequences for her. Or a third option, he could end things quietly without a public spectacle. As I understand it, think of a divorce certificate. One option was to leave the reason for divorce blank. And Joseph, being a just and righteous man, unwilling to put her to shame, verse 19 says, he chose the quiet option. He resolves to divorce her quietly. That means that he absorbs some of the shame to spare Mary from some of the shame. It's a noble move, considering the cultural dynamics. It's a compassionate and sacrificial move, considering the alternatives. And yet, it's still, at this point in the story, it's still really sad. It's very sad, isn't it? A broken betrothal, hurt, disappointment, confusion about what really happened. And the whispers, the rumors, the conjectures, the public scorn that would still remain. No wonder verse 20 begins, "Now as he considered these things." Pregnant words. His head is spinning. His heart is aching. He's no doubt praying. His mind won't stop. He just needs some sleep. Can we just hit pause here for a moment? I'm sure that there are some here who find themselves in circumstances that are similarly bewildering, shocking, overwhelming, life-altering, and you're reeling. You consider these things, and you can't stop considering these things. Now, none of us are Joseph and Mary here. We don't want to steal from their unique role in the story, but as long as we don't lose sight that they are unique and that the story is ultimately about their son, not us, I think we can still pause here just to reflect on the simple truth that even God's greatest servants in the Bible, righteous and just people like Mary and Joseph, people so integral even to God's redemptive plan, even they often find themselves in bewildering, head-spinning, heart-wrenching circumstances. And so just take a little bit of comfort there, that when your head is spinning and your heart is wrecked, you're not alone. It's not something new. It's actually par for the course with God's people. He disciplines those he loves. He prunes us. He brings hard things our way. Shouldn't be surprised by it. But we should keep reading because there's even greater comfort for us in our bewildering, heart-aching moments as we see what God is up to. So secondly, we come to an angelic announcement in verse 20 and 21. Read verse 20 with me again. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. At this crucial moment of restless contemplation, God sends Joseph a word from heaven, an angelic messenger to clear up the fog. As for us, we shouldn't expect an angel or a special miraculous dream every time we're confused and reeling. Today, God speaks to us firmly and finally in a finished word, the Bible. But in the unfolding of redemption that takes place in this Bible, and at key turning points in the stories of this Bible, God often speaks to his people in these timely, dramatic, and supernatural ways. In fact, you can kind of chart the ups and downs, the good days and bad days in the storyline of the Bible according to when God is speaking versus when he's silent. There's a proverb that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Which isn't a good verse for a poster for your work about leadership and, you know, vision is foresight and having great ideas. That proverb is about revelation. If you don't hear from God, you're doomed. And so there are these moments in the Bible's storyline where things are quiet, eerily quiet. You think of the opening pages of Exodus, where God's people had been in Egypt, in slavery, for 400 years, and God had been silent and seemingly absent until he begins to talk to and reveal himself to a man named Moses and begins to speak through that man named Moses. Well, similarly, there's another 400-year span of silence in biblical history, and it's between the last word of the Old Testament and the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, the time recorded in the New Testament. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, isn't it? We're at the tail end of this 400-year silence. 400 years with no prophets, no word from the Lord. But then God breaks the silence, speaking through his messenger, the angel. He's breaking in. These moments that move from silence to speaking often indicate that he's about to act. He's on the move. And notice what the angel reveals to Joseph in verse 20, which is quite a lot in only a few words. He tells Joseph what really has happened, what's going on with his wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We call that the virgin birth. Really, it's a virgin conception. I'll talk more about that in just a bit. Notice the angel tells Joseph what to do. Take Mary as your wife. If Mary hasn't been unfaithful, then he has not only the freedom, but the responsibility to take Mary as his wife. He even tells Joseph how to feel about it. Do not fear to take Mary, because he knows it's going to be socially challenging to do so. And then comes the naming part. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here we have the common name for Jesus. Jesus. It's what people called him, his friends and family. It comes from the Hebrew word Yahshua, which means God saves. It's basically the name in the Old Testament, Joshua. Remember Joshua, the one who took over for Moses and led the people into the promised land. By the time we get to Joseph and Mary's day, the name Jesus, Joshua, Yahshua, is really common. It'd be in one of those top 10 of the last decade kind of names. But what marks out this Jesus uniquely is the angelic explanation following his name. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. That's what Jesus came to do. This is the reason for the virgin birth. This is the why of Christmas. To save a people from their sins. Not to save them from Roman tyranny. Not to save them from low self-esteem. Not to save them from excessive taxation. Not even to save them from poverty. Or ultimately, even disease. No, he came to save us from our sins. That's our greatest need. We've rebelled against a holy God, and he is righteous and just to be angry about it and judge us eternally for it. We need saving from our sins. Recall the story in Mark 2. A paralyzed man is lowered down through the roof in a house where Jesus is teaching. And everyone expects Jesus to heal the man's limp legs. But instead, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh, Jesus will also heal the man, yes, but he first forgives the man. And he forgives the man to demonstrate that he has the authority not only to heal, but to forgive sins, which only God does. But he forgives the man of his sins to show us all what our greatest need is. Do we really believe that? That your greatest need is the forgiveness of sins? I mean, that changes everything if you don't have forgiveness of sins yet. You better get it. And it changes everything if the greatest problem in all the world, the greatest problem you have, has been fixed and settled. Notice how sure it is. He will save. He will save. It doesn't say he will help, he will assist, he will empower, he will boost, he'll walk alongside you, he'll just be sympathetic. He didn't come to bring advice, to offer a higher form of living, the secret to success. He came to save people from their sins. And how will he do that? We don't know from this point in the story, but if we read on in Matthew, it soon becomes clear. By the time you get to chapter 20, verse 28 of Matthew, we have the interpretive key for the whole story. There, Jesus tells us that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a payment for many. A ransom is a payment to bring release for captives. And his life is the payment. And so the story is rolling downhill quickly towards the cross at the end of Matthew's account. That's how he will save his people from their sins. He will take upon their guilt and punishment on himself and die and bear the wrath of God in their place. That's what we call the gospel, the good news. Jesus went around preaching this gospel, the good news, and he told people how to respond to it. So I'll tell you, he said, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from whatever you've been trusting in and loving that isn't him and turn fully to Jesus, trusting, apprehending, grabbing hold of him, putting all your eggs in his basket, as it were. That's what it means to believe, and you will be saved from your sins. We pray that you would do that today. Let me just say a couple things about the virgin birth before we move on. The first thing I want to say is that I don't intend to defend it or to rationalize it or to fully explain it. The Bible has miracles all over the place. Yeah, this is a big one, but if you're hung up on this, just get rid of the whole thing. I mean, this is the God who created the world. He created people. He makes life. Can he produce life without the normal means of a man and a woman? He sure can. He can do whatever he wants. If you don't have a problem with miracles, you shouldn't have a problem with this one. The second thing I want to say is that this is how we get a God-man. The virgin birth is how we get a God-man. This is how Jesus is both divine and fully human. This is how Jesus is sinless. If he had two sinful parents, I suspect he'd be a sinner like the rest of us. But he wasn't. He didn't have two sinner parents. Had the Messiah never been born of a woman, well, then he would never be fully man. But had he only been born of a man and a woman, he would never be fully God. And the last thing I'll say about the virgin birth is that this is the quintessential example in this long pattern we find in the Bible where God provides a surprise pregnancy. A seemingly impossible pregnancy. There are all kinds of these stories in the Bible where God is doing this special thing through a coming servant for a key time in his plan, and so he signals he's doing something special with an unexpected pregnancy, like Sarah having Isaac, and like Rebecca having Jacob, and like Rachel bearing Joseph, and Hannah giving birth to Samuel, or Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, giving birth to the messenger, John the Baptist. Now, those pregnancies all come after a prolonged period of infertility. And I know that's not the case with Mary, but that just means that hers is even more unexpected, more out of nowhere. It's so exemplary of God coming out of nowhere, being on the move, and about to act in a massive and unparalleled way. Which leads us, I think, to this third thing, a prophetic promise. A prophetic promise. And here, Matthew tells us in his own words in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, just like we needed to kind of get under the hood of ancient cultures to understand something about their marriages and divorces, so we need to kind of get under the hood of this quotation of Isaiah 7:14 here. Whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, we should go back to that Old Testament text and kind of poke around a little bit to see what else is going on there, because it often illuminates things. And so in Isaiah 7 and 8, those chapters, you should know, we have the prophet Isaiah's interaction with King Ahaz, the king of Judah. He wasn't a great king. And in those chapters, he was facing a new geopolitical threat. Two nations, in fact, were rising up against him. Isaiah the prophet comes to Ahaz to tell him not to fear because God is going to thwart his enemies, thwart the efforts of his enemies. Isaiah also says to King Ahaz, you should ask the Lord for a sign, something big, so that you'll know he's going to do it. But Ahaz isn't interested in God's help, nor in a sign. So Isaiah says, well, he's going to help you out anyway, and he's going to provide a sign himself. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The passage goes on to assure Ahaz that before this coming son is even a toddler, the enemies of Judah will be overthrown. And so the birth of some son is this sign. And then we find out in chapter 8 that that son is Isaiah's son. He goes by the name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. It's the longest name in the Bible. But he also goes by the name Emmanuel. It couldn't be more clear that the Emmanuel son sign is Isaiah's son, at least on one level. But there are really two levels, aren't there? At least according to Matthew. Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled on two levels. One, in Isaiah's day, with the birth of Isaiah's son, signaling that God will thwart Judah's enemies. And number two, Matthew sees in that verse a pattern that points ahead and is typologically fulfilled by Mary's virgin birth. By the way, just to circle back to something I said to put a pin in it, that Joseph wouldn't have been expecting a virgin birth, just like no one expects a Spanish Inquisition. Here's how we know that. It was fulfilled in chapter 8 of Isaiah. No one in Joseph's day was going around thinking that Isaiah 7:14 needed to be fulfilled still. It wasn't on their list of messianic texts. That doesn't mean it isn't a messianic text. It just means Joseph wasn't looking for a virgin birth, and he didn't have the biblical data to think that there would be one. But there was one. Again, Matthew sees in Isaiah 7 a pattern. God stepping in, providing a son that's a sign that God is with you. Hence, he's for you. So that would be good news for Ahaz and for all of Judah. But it's even greater news for everyone this side of Jesus' virgin birth. Because Jesus would be more than a sign, wouldn't he? He wouldn't just signal that God is with his people. He would actually be God with his people. Isn't that awesome? He is God with us. John 1, verse 14. Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. This is what we love to sing about at Christmas time. This is what we already have sung about this morning. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Hail the incarnate. No, Jesus our Emmanuel. By the way, if you've been wondering, how come Emmanuel is sometimes spelled with an I and sometimes with an E? One of them's Hebrew, one of them's Greek. I can't remember which one's which. I guess is there no I in Greek? Anyway, it's one of those. The Bible translators tend to just go with the I, Emmanuel, And for some reason, songwriters tend to go with the E, Emmanuel. Take your pick. But this idea of God being with his people is found in the Bible around 118 times. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I will not fear, for you are with me. Or in the days of Joshua, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you. Well, all of those 118 references take on another level and funnel into this coming of the Christ. He is literally God with us. He is physically God with us. And if you think, well, he isn't with us anymore, this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension, where is he? Well, he gave us his spirit. Christians have the spirit of Christ indwelling within them. This is better, Jesus said. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, it's better that I go away from you because I'm going to send the Spirit to all of you. So you don't have to go to Jerusalem to get to Jesus, to get connected to God. He puts his Spirit right within our hearts. And so we can take this promise of God being with us and we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid about nations rising against us. We don't have to be afraid when our lives seem chaotic and upside down. If God is with us, then he is also for us, not against us. And so he'll do us good. He is with us and for us in it all. In the darkest of times, the hardest of moments, in the toughest of tasks. I love that three times in Matthew, we are told that he is with us. In our passage, he is with us to save. Then in Matthew 18, we learn that Jesus is with his church as they have to make tough decisions about the purity of the church. Who's in, who's out? He'll be with us for those difficult moments. And then Matthew ends with another promise of his presence in the Great Commission. I am with you even to the end of the age. So I hope you can see, Christian, how broadly applicable, how universally applicable this truth is. The promise and the reality of God with us is like a Swiss Army knife. It's for everything. It can do anything. Pull it out whenever. You can put it to work, no matter the circumstances. Or you think of how kids, maybe especially in those single-digit years, how much the presence of mom and dad can affect so much. When you're a little kid, it doesn't matter what's going on, how big the storm is, how crazy the weather is, how long the ride is. If mom and dad are with you, it's going to be okay, we think, when we're little. Or conversely, you imagine little kids in a store with mom and dad. When there's no apparent, no immediate threat going on, it's just Target on a Tuesday. But if mom or dad get out of sight for a prolonged period of time, kids freak out. Why? Oh, presence with us is a good thing. Parents are good to have with you. Jesus and his Spirit is far, far better. Back to our story, what will Joseph do? We already read what the angel told him to do. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Will he? Will Joseph get behind Messiah's arrival even at great cost? Fourthly, we see a righteous response here. A righteous response. When Joseph woke from sleep, verse 24 says, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not until she'd given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, you know what people would say about Joseph keeping Mary in marriage, right? What a sucker. What a wimp. Or they might say, I knew that they fornicated, and then they made up this whole story about, you know, it just divinely happened. Those snickers would go on for quite a while. But at great cost, Joseph took his orders from heaven and acted upon them without hesitation or delay. At great cost, Joseph put his lot with Messiah's coming. He was a just and righteous man at the beginning of the story, but he is even more so at the end of chapter 1. He's a man of courageous, bold, costly faith. What about you? What about you? I know Joseph was unique in that he had this special assignment to be the adopted father of the Messiah. But I think by way of implication, Matthew wants us all to respond in kind, to follow Joseph's example here, to fully get behind Messiah's arrival, even at great cost, even when your agenda gets replaced by his. Because there is salvation in no other name. It's in his name, the name of Jesus, by which we must be saved. Amen. So what's in a name? Well, when it comes to Jesus, everything. It means everything. I hope you see that this Christmas. And Christian, I hope you see that God is with you. He's with you, and he's with you for good. No matter what you're going through, he's with you. So you don't have to be afraid. You don't need to be timid. You don't need to concern yourself about what others think of you. Not ultimately. What matters is what he thinks. Because of God's gracious intrusion into our lives, and that's what this is here, right? It's an intrusion into the life of Joseph and Mary, but a gracious one. Because of that, we can abandon our own plans, our own agendas, our own reputations, and fully submit to his. And when we waffle on that, because we will, when we wonder if he is actually really with us, if he really is for us, we just keep looking back to the coming of Christ, to his birth, to his names, Jesus, Emmanuel, and the meaning of these names. He saves. He's with us. We remember all that he came to do, all that he was for us, all that he did. We remember that he didn't just come to us. We don't just celebrate Christmas. We celebrate all that he did, all that he was. He came to save us. And he went to that cross to save us. And save us he did.